I want you to turn to John chapter 13, and let me read it to you. John 13. We're going to go back to the upper room where we left Jesus and the disciples this morning, and we're going to get John's, some of his additional material about what Jesus said there. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And this is plural, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, because they still had a week to go, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. Think about Revelation 1. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, I think maybe he said that because he thought, what? We don't understand everything you just said, Lord. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I can't help but notice the very next thing he said was, let not your hearts be troubled. Speaking of things I can't really understand, Einstein's theory of relativity discovered that time is relative, that it runs at different speeds depending on how fast you are going and so on. I can barely begin to sort of, I think, understand what he was talking about. I have no clue most of the time. And I'm sure this isn't what he had in mind, but I've certainly experienced, and so have you, the passage of time being excruciatingly slow and incredibly fast. When I was working at a machine shop, doing the same thing over and over again, it was so mind-numbingly monotonous and boring. I hated it. I was in my late teens. I didn't think quitting time would ever get there. I didn't think Friday would ever come. I would look forward so much to the weekend. I couldn't wait to get out of there and get home, and how fast the weekend would go. Suddenly it's Saturday, and then the next thing you know, Sunday, we've gone to church, and then it's over. The hourglass, the sands are trickling through, and I'm already dreading Monday morning. And that ride with my dad, he would drop me off at the machine shop when he went on to Allison's, and it seemed like it just went like that. In the gospel accounts, time seems to speed up the closer Jesus got to that last week of his life and to the cross. But far from being a victim of circumstances, or a helpless martyr caught up in a flood of events beyond his control, the Gospels show us that Jesus moved purposely and with determination toward the time and the place of his own crucifixion, and in fact, he was the one in control of these events. There is a scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ. I've seen it once. I don't intend to ever watch it all the way through again. The violence was graphic because it was accurate. And my only quibble with the movie, based on what I have read about the scourging and about crucifixion, is probably they didn't go far enough in depicting the violence. If you've seen it, I hope that remark astonishes you, but I'm telling you the truth. But there's a couple of scenes, and in fact, the interaction with Jesus and his mother Mary in the film was kind of the very first seed in the mind of Dallas Jenkins for what resulted in the TV series The Chosen. And I love the scene where Jesus is splashing water on his mother Mary's face, and we're just imagining it playfully, and there's interactions like that. But there's a very poignant scene. This isn't scripture; they're just imagining, where Mary is standing at a door and she's peering through the crowd of soldiers, and they've got Jesus tied to the post, and they just begin the horrible beating with the lictor, the cat of nine tails, and the tearing of the flesh. And she quietly says, when and how will you put a stop to this, my son? Which, that's not a scripture quote, but it does point to the truth that Jesus was the one in control of what was happening. Earlier in Jesus, or rather John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly said, "My hour has not yet come," beginning to his own mother Mary at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. "Woman, lady, why do you speak to me? My hour has not yet come." He said that in chapter 2, verse 4, 7:30, 8:20. But beginning in John 12, 33, Jesus started to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 13, 1, Jesus said, or rather the Bible says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. And in John 17, 1, he begins to pray, "Father, the hour has come." So he knew that his time had come to die for our sins. And things seemed to begin to flow faster to bring him to the cross. And when they did, Jesus still brought his disciples together for this Passover celebration, this Last Supper. He brought them together in that upper room. He closed the doors. He closed the world out. And in John chapters 13 through 16, he spoke so many wonderful, intimate things to the disciples through them, to us who believed on him through their testimony. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that there are three extended discourses or sermons recorded that Jesus spoke in the Gospels. And even those are probably just summaries of what he said. But the first and the most famous, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The second, especially in Matthew 24 and 25, but we looked at it from Luke 21, it's called the Olivet Discourse, because he gave it on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus spoke extensively about the end times and his own second coming. And we've always got to be careful to look at what he said and don't go farther than that. But here in John 13 through 17, we have what's called the Upper Room Discourse, and it contains some of the most tender and private and nakedly honest things that Jesus ever said. I don't mean to imply that Jesus was less than honest at other times. I only mean to say that in this discourse, Jesus sometimes lays bare the thoughts and feelings of his own soul as these moments slipped away, carrying him ever more quickly to the cross. So in this, his last time to talk with his disciples before his death, he spoke of things that were exceedingly important to him and exceedingly important for us. He ends this first chapter. Of course, they didn't know it was divided in chapters. They were just living the moments. But in chapter 13, verse 33, he says to them, "Little children," literally, "my little infants, my little ones, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And at that moment, he had their complete shocked attention. He'd done some things and said some things that had shocked them before, but at that point, they were just focused in on everything he said. And that's when he began to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Because Jesus knew his hour had come, in the limited time he had, first he did something. In the first five verses, this is the account where Jesus gets up and he washes the disciples' feet, and then he gets to go to old Simon Peter. I love Peter, open mouth, insert foot. I relate to him so much. And Jesus is doing something that's symbolizing an important truth. And Peter says, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet." Again, pointing to this truth he's trying to get across. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. "Well then, Lord, just give me a whole bath. Just give me a whole bath." And I almost imagine Jesus laughing, "Peter, if you're clean, you only need your feet washed." Kind of like, "Shut up, I'm trying to tell you something." Just before Jesus did this, the disciples, according to Luke 22, we're going to get there next week, God willing, had been arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them in the kingdom. "I'm sure going to outrank you. You're not going to be above me." And you know, all this undertow. And when Jesus got up and washed their feet, it was a silent rebuke to their grasping pride Ancient city streets could be quite filthy, dusty, dirty, cluttered with animal dung. If you've seen The Chosen, you remember that scene, the first episode where Matthew comes out of his house and in those expensive sandals, within about three steps, the first thing he does is accidentally step in animal dung, and he nearly throws up. Well, this was a reality in those days. Sometimes there was even human waste in the streets. In the greater cities or the more well-to-do parts of Upper Jerusalem, for instance, there were servants or slaves whose jobs were to clean the streets, but sandaled feet could still become quite foul by the time you entered a house. The laws of hospitality required a householder to provide a servant to wash his guests' feet. Failure to do so was considered incredibly rude, a massive breach of etiquette. And there was a pecking order. Servants wash the feet of citizens. Children wash the feet of their parents. Disciples wash the feet of their rabbis. And rabbis never washed anybody's feet. And yet, none of the disciples of Jesus, even though they called him teacher, rabbi, they got there, they never offered to wash his feet, let alone the rest of them. Instead, they were arguing, who's going to be the greatest? I bet it'd be me. The Bible says that when the Son of God came to the earth, he made himself to be nothing, literally poured himself out, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. In a physical illustration of that truth, Jesus got up, he put off his outer garment, he tied a towel around himself, he poured water into a basin just as he had poured himself out to become a man. So the disciples were trying to make themselves to be something, you know, Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest. But Jesus made himself to be nothing. And he began to wash the disciples' dirty feet. And he was illustrating by his actions the whole of his mission. He had told them, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A statement that should never, ever pass any Christian's lips would be to say to somebody, you know who I am. Jesus knows who you are. We better be humble. So he did something. He washed their feet. Then he taught something. In verses 12 through 17, he said, do you understand what I've done to you? I've left you an example. If I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to do this too. What Jesus did ran directly counter to the prevailing thought of the day. Greek and Roman people thought that humility and submission and serving, that was demeaning, it was beneath them, it was fit only for slaves. Yet here the Son of God from heaven did exactly that, serving his own disciples, washing their feet. So here's a question for you. Are we supposed to be doing this? Are we supposed to be holding foot washing services, you know, like we have baptism services and communion services? Is foot washing supposed to be the third ordinance or the third sacrament along with baptism and the Lord's table? One of my professors in the college I attended, I did graduate, I want to state that for the record, he came from a Brethren background, the Brethren denomination. Brethren churches do hold foot washing services. And I remember him chuckling to himself. He was remembering this from when he was a child. He said, you wouldn't believe all the preparation that went on beforehand, before a foot washing service. Women would get pedicures. Mothers would make sure everybody in their family had at least washed their feet and wore clean socks to the service. And the prof said, all of that kind of defeated the purpose of what Jesus was saying here. So did Jesus mean for us to wash each other's feet? Yes, so please take off your socks. I've got water here. Now, How did the disciples understand this? Here's the thing. You can search the book of Acts in vain, and you won't find a single example of the early church coming together to wash each other's feet. There's a threefold test that we can use. If Jesus taught it and the disciples practiced it in the book of Acts, and if the apostles explained it in the epistles or the letters of the New Testament, then that's probably something we should be doing. As you look through the Bible, Jesus taught about foot washing and the Lord's Supper and baptism, but the disciples never held a foot washing service in the book of Acts, and the apostles never said a word about it in their letters like they did about baptism and the Lord's table. So what was Jesus commanding us to do here? He was commanding us to be willing to do even humbling, dirty, disgusting things for each other out of a heart of humility and love. Now, today, I'm making a general statement here. We don't really need our feet washed when we come together to a meeting. Most of us, I think that's true. We won't press the issue. But if you look around you, I look around me at others in our life, there are things that you and I can do for others. They may not be glamorous things. They may not be things that will get us a lot of recognition. They may even be things that most people, even us normally, would think, I'm not going to do this for you, this is below me. But it's a way you can show the love of Christ for others. Can I tell you that my grandsons, oh my word, if he knew, don't you ever tell him I'm using this as an illustration. I'll owe him $20. They fight like cats and dogs. My grandma would say they're mean as snakes and sweet as sugar. And sometimes it's mostly mean as snakes. And they're brothers. You know, they fight. And they do love each other. My daughter once said, I've had it, Ender, go upstairs. And they'd just been going at each other, and little August watched him go upstairs, and he said, aw. And they'd just been fighting. And to my absolute astonishment, I mean, I'm so glad that Augustus is beyond this. He's growing up so fast. Starts kindergarten this next week. But when he was still in the diaper stage, I really enjoyed my status of being fourth at bat. There's mom and dad, grandma. Only occasionally did grandpa have to step up to bat and, you know, and take a turn. So I was really, you have these moments where you think, well, I'm just so proud of you. I found out that from time to time, Ender, when his parents were occupied or maybe one of them was ill, two or three times, Ender has changed his baby brother's pants. I said, you don't mean a dirty diaper? He said, yeah. Why would he do that? Because despite how they fight, they love each other. But somebody you love, you even do disgusting things. We need to look around and think about ways to show the love of God to other people in our lives. Scott McKnight wrote another one of those wonderful books called The Heaven Promise. The Heaven Promise. It's fantastic. I'll give it a close second to Imagine Heaven by John Burke. Well, Scott McKnight's written another book called The Jesus Creed, and he talks about from Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 10, where Jesus was asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? And his response was, first, that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and second, that you love others as you love yourself. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Scott McKnight calls this the Jesus Creed. And you want a simple way? How do I live as a Christian? How do I walk? There's all this stuff, this grocery list, 10 things to remember to do or you'll be a lousy Christian, 5 things that you've got to do every day, all of this stuff, these grocery lists. Forget it. Every day, believer in Jesus, say, Lord, help me to love you and help me to love others. In every situation you're in, if you have a chance, think to yourself, Father, how can I love you in this situation? Father, how can I love this person? Jesus said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Then he foretold something. He foretold his own betrayal, and he quoted from Psalm 41:9. Scripture will be fulfilled in verse 18. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In Middle Eastern cultures then and now, to show somebody the bottom of your feet was extremely disrespectful. Especially, you can imagine, in the streets that they had then when they needed to have their feet washed before they came into a house. You show somebody the bottom of your feet, who knows what's on it? No wonder they thought it was disrespectful. When our son was learning Arabic out at Monterey's Linguistic Institute there in California, one of his Arabic teachers was from the Middle East. And Josh said he was always careful, even when he was sitting in front of the class, he would never cross his legs because that would put one foot off of the floor and he might show the bottom of his foot to his class. That would be incredibly disrespectful. And I'm glad it's so long ago now. In some ways, it's astonishing. But the aftermath of 9/11 and then the Gulf War and after the fall of Saddam Hussein, do you remember the images where they were pulling down that big bronze statue and then somehow they were towing it along and dragging the statue of Saddam through the streets? And there was a little Arab boy running along beside it with a shoe, smacking the head of it with all of his might, showing extreme disrespect. Of course, they would, to Saddam Hussein. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. He lifted them up, poured water on them. He saw the bottom of their feet. Jesus had just washed Judas's feet. And Jesus gave Judas that morsel of bread. He spoke tenderly to him. Over and over again, you put the gospel accounts together, Jesus gave every opportunity for Judas. Jesus was going to the cross. It didn't have to be Judas who betrayed him. He wanted Judas to repent. Jesus loved Judas. Do we love our Judases? Then he revealed something at the end of the chapter there. He revealed something to Simon Peter about his own heart. And Peter did, in fact, deny Jesus 3 times. And I almost preached on chapter 21 tonight. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. In chapter 21, 3 times, it almost seems like at first blush that Jesus is putting the screws to Peter 3 times when he asked him in front of the others, Simon, son of Jonas, didn't even call him by his affectionate nickname, Peter, the rock, Rocky. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Can you imagine the pain, the shame? Lord, you know I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. What was Jesus doing? He was confronting the guilt, but he was also, Simon had already repented. In front of the other disciples, 3 times Jesus was affirming to him, I'm not throwing you away. I still have a purpose for you. I know you love me. I want you to feed my sheep. You're not going back to fishing, Simon. Jesus still loved Peter. Again, the only difference between Judas and Peter is Peter repented. And that's the only thing often that stands between us. An unbeliever in Jesus, The only thing that stands between them is their pride if they won't repent. The only thing that will break our fellowship with our Lord and Savior is if we won't repent. Judas didn't repent. Oh, boy, don't follow Jesus, or rather, don't follow Judas's example. And then the last thing he commanded something, and then we'll back up a little bit in verses 31 through 35. A new commandment. What did he mean, a new commandment, that you love one another? Now, wait a minute. There was a similar command in the Old Testament. How about Leviticus 19:18? Let's have a show of hands. How many of your favorite Bible verses come from the book of Leviticus? Not mine. But Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So how is this a new commandment? This is one of those places where the critics will park on it and say, well, so this is obviously Jesus was stupid. No, he wasn't. Jesus took this commandment and set a new standard. Love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. At the very least, they knew that meant, holy smoke, he just washed all of our feet. Look around if you want. Sneak a look at the person beside you. I got to wash her feet, his feet. We got to wash each other's feet. We got to love each other like that. But in just hours, he would go to the cross, laying down his life. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. He didn't say, by your big, beautiful building, all men will know you are my disciples. He didn't say, all men will know you're my disciples by the kind of music you sing or play, or the kind of the pictures you project on the wall, the programs you run for children, how vehemently you stick up for your opinion in a business meeting. That's not how people know we're Christians. And I've got some of them, but they don't know we're Christians if we wore Christian t-shirts or Christian lapel pins or Christian necklaces or Christian bumper stickers. Ever have anybody get mad if you honk if you love Jesus? Christian, if you sell the car, scrape the sticker off first, please. Jesus said, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me give you a handful of illustrations and we're done. There's the story about the little boy. I can't help but think, God forbid this would be attempted in today's Chicago. This was back when Chicago was a frontier town. Can you imagine? Chicago as a frontier town is safer than Chicago today. And there was a small boy who would travel many blocks walking past several other churches in order to go to Sunday school at the church where D.L. Moody pastored. They call it Moody Church now. They didn't call it that. They didn't dare until after he died. He wouldn't have it. But somebody asked him once, why do you pass all these other churches up to go here? And he told him, quote, they just sure know how to love a fellow over there. I know an elderly pastor who believes, based on decades of experience in the ministry, that a church can overcome almost anything if its members will learn to love each other. And when the Apostle John, probably the youngest of Jesus' disciples, he was probably about the same age as the century. He wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters bearing his name in the book of Revelation, probably in the mid-90s of the first century, and he would have been probably about 90 years old or so. Before and after his exile, he was in the town of Ephesus. Church history tells us that after Paul's execution, Timothy ended up there too. And for a while, how would you like this for your pastoral team? Timothy and the aged apostle John. They probably didn't use these terms back then, but Timothy, the pastor, and the apostle John, the pastor emeritus, He grew so feeble in his old age that he had to be carried into their gatherings. And they said that when they would carry him in over and over again, he would say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And they probably thought he was getting feeble-minded. Maybe he was. If you were getting feeble-minded, wouldn't that be the last thing you would like to remember? Something like that? Instead of, "Get out of my room." But they ask him, "Father, why do you keep saying this?" And he looked at them and said, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if it is done, it will be enough." And then there's the story about a little boy named Chad. He was not a real popular boy in his class. Come Valentine's Day, he was very excited. And he had his mother help him, and they made sure they got Valentines and addressed them to each child in his class. And he made sure that he gave them out. He came home that day. He had not gotten a single Valentine in return. And his mother heard him crying in his room. And she walked in and looked at him, and she heard him saying, "Not a single one. Not a single one." And he looked up at her, and he had tears in his face, and he smiled, and he said, "Mom, I didn't leave one out. Not a single one." He was focused on what he did for them. Jesus said, "Love one another just as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Little children, love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by your love. Some of the accounts, Lord, we know this isn't scripture, but how our souls thrill. Some of these accounts talk about encountering you in your glory and never feeling so loved in all of their life as they felt in your presence. You told us that you are love and that you are light. And Lord Jesus, you were glorified after you went to the cross and died and were resurrected and ascended into heaven. No longer nailed to the cross, you are our Lord of glory. Why do you love us so? But, oh Lord, we are so glad that you do. Forgive us when we take your love for granted. Forgive us when we don't show your love to others. Oh, help us, Lord Jesus, every day to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And help us to love others, our neighbors as ourselves. This is why you've left us here. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.